Turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin in just a few moments reading the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God as it relates to the family and God's structure for the family. This is a special day. Father's Day is a special day. The Word of God proclaims a couple of things that we're going to examine today. First of all, to be a father, to be a biblical father, to be God's kind of dad, you need to know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Short of that, you'll never be the kind of father that God would have you to be. God's Word proclaims a pattern for marriage in the gospel. We're going to take a look at that today. As a matter of fact, I've been very convicted over that aspect of everything in our Bible study. You can't escape the gospel message in anything that you consider from the Word of God. There's a special place the gospel holds when we look at God's pattern for marriage today. Another thing that we will look at, if you are going to be a biblical father, if you're going to be God's kind of father, and this is one sometimes that I think we just, sometimes maybe we take it for granted, sometimes we overlook it, and that's where we begin with the text today, and that is, husbands, what? Love your wives. Love your wives. If you don't love your wife the way that God commands you to love your wife, then you're not going to be the biblical dad that God's Word commands you to be. And then finally, God's instruction to us as fathers today, raise your children well. Raise your children well. So those are the things that we will consider from God's Word today. Know and believe the gospel. God's pattern for marriage is in the gospel. Love your wife and raise your children well, Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as Christ the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let me paraphrase that passage for just a moment today as we begin, because this is so key. God uses that passage of Scripture to compare the church to our marriage and compare our marriage to the church. And I was reading this week, and it convicted me because I'm not sure that I had ever sort of transposed marriage into that as God would have us to do. But what we could say is, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that you, husband's responsibility, might have a part in setting her apart, in consecrating her, that you might cleanse her spiritually with the Word of God, that she might be glorious, pure, holy, love her like you love yourself, nourish her and cherish her because you are one flesh. It's a lot of responsibility. And I don't see it, not that it's not there, but in this passage, a lot of responsibility on the part of the wife. Now, we get to that, but not for the purpose of today. And then we see it doesn't stop with mom in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. It goes to the entire family. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. All of us that are here today are children. Some of us are a little older than others. We have some young people with us today. But we've been given a command to honor our father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Who can tell me what that promise was? That the days of your life may be long. That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'll tell you by way of introduction this morning, and just a word of personal testimony, how blessed I have been. I have shared a little bit with some of you in the past. I look back at the unique opportunity that I had, as maybe some of you had, that you just don't see as often anymore as we did at one time. But I had the opportunity to grow up on what we called a farm. Now, a farmer wouldn't call it a farm, but we called it a farm, and maybe it was a hobby farm, if you want to call it that, but you know, cows and chickens and little banty roosters and things running all over the place, and a little small barn, and my grandfather at the house up the street, and then my aunt and uncle built next to him, and my mom and dad built next to him, and the barbed wire fence went around the entire property, and it was just one of those unique things that we've lost a lot of in recent generations. And I remember on a regular basis being carried over to my grandfather's house in the evening, because we didn't sit around and watch television or play video games, and thank God we did not. And just sitting around with the family and just talking into the late hours of the evening after an evening meal. And I remember vividly my grandfather. My grandmother had passed away when I was just a baby, 6 months old. But I remember vividly my grandfather, a tall, distinguished man. He was a flathead Ford mechanic. Most of you don't know what a flathead Ford engine is, but a lot of you do. And he was an expert flathead Ford mechanic. And even in retirement, he had a little shop set up behind the house. And anytime the dealership would get in a car with a flathead Ford engine in it, they would give him a call. And he was the go-to expert on that. And I just remember growing up in that atmosphere, and we lost my grandfather to a massive heart attack in 1968. He was 76 years of age. And I have those fond memories of that godly man, a believer who raised his children well, who loved his wife, and what an example was set for me. And then my own dad, that I lost tragically at the age of 10. He was 49 years old. But I still have those vivid memories of that godly man, and the fact that he loved his Lord, the fact that he loved his wife, the fact that he loved his family so dearly, and the witness that was left behind in his tragic death. I had one brother that was in Vietnam when he passed away. He was sick for just a matter of days and passed away, and they had to fly my older brother home. My middle brother was in boot camp in infantry, essentially in infantry training with the Army during the Vietnam War when he passed away. And I remember very vividly the day that we were sitting around the table, and Mom was back in the bedroom. And as a 10-year-old child, you're trying to process all of this. I knew he was sick, but didn't know the extent of it. And my uncle, the uncle who lived next door to us, and my brother-in-law, in the middle of the day, came into the kitchen as we were all gathered around. And I remembered like it was yesterday. My uncle saying, "It's over." And as a 10-year-old, my first thought was, "Is he better? Is he better? Is he coming home?" And I think it sunk in when they went back and told my mom, and I heard my mom just kind of let out that sigh of grief and of anguish. And then I think it hit that, no, Dad's not coming home. But it's that peace that passes all understanding that even a 10-year-old can have when I look back at those teenage years that I was home with Mom alone, as my brothers were off to war. War don't stop for those things. It's a tragedy of our sin nature. War don't stop for those things. But the grace of God that was so abundant in our lives, and Father's Day because of that, is just a special day to me. And now to see my own children and the love that they have for both Patty and I, and the phone calls early in the morning, sometimes too early on a Sunday morning, and then the unexpected visits on Sunday morning as you're preparing to come to church. But I would not trade that for anything in the world. And now to have a little granddaughter that will just come up and give you that little hug, is just, it pulls on the heartstrings. So this teaching is precious to me, and I may be a little passionate about it today. I'm passionate about it for a couple of reasons. I've experienced the fullness of it in my life because of a godly grandfather and a godly father, godly men that have been placed in my life, a godly uncle that grew up next door to me that took me under his wing after my father died, who has gone on to glory himself now. So we have a heritage in our family, and I think that's why I have such a passion for this. I have a passion for it because we come up so short of God's expectations as well. And you talk about conviction. As I was preparing for this message today, the conviction that just overcomes you when you see what God demands and then how we often fall so short of what He would have us to do as godly fathers and godly husbands. So let's begin. And I want to assume this morning, and we have to assume this in this day and time, because not everyone does, but I will assume that everyone here today agrees that in order to be a father, a godly father, that you should first become a husband. That's prerequisite number one to be a biblical godly father. That's the ideal. That's the God's plan. And we can't understand that until we see it in the gospel. And it's inseparable. In verse 32, Paul describes this as a mystery. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." He's just talking about husbands loving their wives as their own body, taking care of their wives, becoming one flesh that we saw back in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll turn to that passage a little later as God gives us that structure for the family. And now Paul describes this as a mystery. He doesn't mean that it's something that we can't understand. When Paul refers, and there are several places in Scripture, the church itself is described as a mystery. And that's simply the Apostle Paul saying, this is something that the Old Testament believers didn't fully see, but now we are making it clear. The Old Testament believers didn't fully see the cross. They didn't fully see the atoning work of Christ in its fullness, as we do looking back. They didn't see the church and how God would transition His people Israel, that peculiar people that we call the nation of Israel, into this peculiar thing that He calls the church. And that's what Paul is saying when he says that this is a mystery. Not something difficult to understand, but something once hidden and now revealed. The picture of marriage as a metaphor for Christ and the church was hidden in the Old Testament. It is now revealed in the New. So how does it relate to the gospel? How does this thing of marriage relate to the gospel? Well, it is so intricately tied together that once we study it, we can't miss it. It is the gospel message in a beautiful picture of husband and wife. Even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that is the gospel message this morning, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is all the work of Christ in His church and in our lives today. If we're going to be the husbands, if we're going to be the fathers that He wants us to be, we have to believe in that gospel message. Anybody can father a child. Any man can father a child. It takes someone who has put his faith, his trust, his belief in the finished work of Calvary's cross to be a biblical father the way that God would have you to be a biblical father and a biblical husband. Well, you might ask yourself, how does that affect me? Well, that's a great question. Thanks for asking. Just as Christ is the head of the church, and that's what this passage is illustrating for us today. Husbands, dads, you're the head of that home. Just as Christ is the head of the church, you're the head of that home. That is a great responsibility that we might not want to bear, but we're commanded to bear it. Can you play the role in the family that Christ played for the church? Think of those things that He did for the church. That puts our marriage vows in a whole new light. The tragedy of this is we often hear this message 5, 10, 20, 30 years into our marriage, when we should really hear this message in our marriage counseling before we ever pull the trigger, so to speak. That might be a bad illustration. Before we... I told you I was convicted. That puts our marriage vows in a whole new... Patty's getting nervous now because she knows how many of those things we have laying around the house. That puts marriage in a whole new light. This is not a feeling-oriented commitment. This is something that we have been given a vivid picture of in the Word of God. Just as Christ did for the church in that gospel message, husbands, we are to do for our wives. It is not a lovey-dovey. It can be a lovey-dovey thing. But what does the Word of God say about our feelings? We call it that think, do, feel principle. Happy are ye, and I can't recall the reference right now. Happy are ye if ye what? Know these things and do them. We are command-oriented. When God says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, that's a command that if we do, is going to bring about those lovey-dovey feelings. But it's not the other way around. You can't, as an 18 or 19 or 20 or 25-year-old, think you've fallen in love with somebody because you've got some feelings for this person. God has a structure for this that needs to be in place before those commitments are made to one another. They need to be understood before those commitments are made to one another, so you have a marriage and a family that is structured after God's plan. It's not a whimsical, lighthearted thing. Christ did not give Himself for the church because she was pretty, because she was young, because she was intelligent, because she had earning potential. And face it, men, those of us that are married, we all married up. We all married up. There's no question about that. Christ didn't give Himself for the church because the church was compatible with Him. Think of what the church is made of. Sinners saved by grace. You talk about incompatible. There is no compatibility there apart from the grace of God doing a work in each and every one of our individual lives, bringing us into this body of Christ as a member of the body of Christ. Think how that applies to our marriages today. God's Word doesn't say everything has to be perfect, but it has to be honoring to Him. It has to be based upon the foundations of the truths of His Word. If you're not willing to marry someone who needs all of the above, who needs someone to give himself for her, to nurture and sanctify and feed and protect. In other words, if you're looking for the perfect wife today, young man, and you're not married, then you're not ready for marriage. Because that's not the way God's Word describes it. And thankfully it doesn't, because there would be no marriages if that's the case. If Christ were looking for the perfect bride, we would all be doomed. We would all be doomed if He was looking for that perfect bride, that perfect church. You've heard the old expression, if you find the perfect church, go ahead and join it, and it will no longer be perfect. That's true. All this underlines what Paul calls a profound mystery, that marriage in its deepest meaning is a copy of Christ and the church. If you want to understand God's meaning for marriage, you have to grasp that we are dealing with a copy of a greater original. This is not original to me. A metaphor of a greater reality and parable and a greater truth. And the original, the reality, the truth is God's marriage to His people are now in the New Testament. We see it as Christ's marriage to the church. To be a part of that church is to receive the gospel of Christ, that Christ gave Himself for your redemption. And that is a beautiful portrait of marriage. So what does that look like every day? That's the theology of it, part of the theology of it. What's the practical part of that? What does it take to become a husband today? I researched this. Not much. Not much. In North Carolina, anybody know how much it cost? $60. You have to have a willing woman. That's probably the biggest part of the equation. No waiting period. Used to be a waiting period back a long, long time ago. Used to be a waiting period. Used to be a blood test. Don't do that anymore. You only have 60 days, though, once you get the, I'll start to say permit. license. Thank you, Steve. Once you get the license, you have 60 days, and then it expires, or you have to go back and get another one. You have to be 18. If you're under 18, you have to have parents' permission. And it must be performed. And this was the part I was curious about. It must be performed. And I was a little surprised by this in North Carolina still, by an ordained minister or a magistrate judge, one of the two. Because I just kind of assumed you could get a friend to just say some wedding vows as long as you had a license. But no, it has to be performed by an ordained minister or a magistrate judge. Now, ordained minister is loose terminology by the state of North Carolina. So I think it probably goes back to just about anyone. So those are the requirements. But what does that not speak to? Did you read anything in there about love? Did you read anything in there about preparation? About premarital counseling? Did you read anything in there about commitment? No. You get a license, you get a preacher, and you get a marriage. You get a wedding. And you know, that's not part of my outline. Some things just pop in my head sometimes. Today's society focuses so much on the wedding and not the marriage. Have you seen how much an average wedding costs today? Spend so much on the wedding with very little preparation for the marriage. Well, that's how you become a husband, by legal definition. But Scripture gives us the why. That's the how. Let's take a look at the why. In the text, it said, husbands, love your wives. Well, where did all this start? Where did this loving your wife thing start, men? Well, we turn back to Genesis 2:24. This is the purpose. This is God's plan for the family. And then you see it repeated throughout Scripture. Therefore, in Genesis 2:24, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Put that in your memory bank, because we're going to go back there at the close in just a few minutes when we talk about the purpose of being a father. Because we have that turned around backwards to a great extent as well. You come home from work one day and perhaps you've been out playing golf or fishing, as all good husbands are prone to do. The house is a mess. Dinner's not ready. She's wearing hideous clothes with no makeup. She tells you that she quit work today. And by the way, she don't care much for you anymore either. How do we respond, men? Now let's go back to our opening theological statement about marriage. Who's our example of headship? Christ is our example of headship. Does this sound like something the church would do? Boy, does this not sound like the church at Laodicea? We'll take a look at that passage from Revelation chapter 3 in just a moment. Well, I'll tell you how we would respond before we got spiritual. We'd respond in the flesh, and there'd probably be some screaming, some yelling, some threats. Call to the attorney's office, maybe. You think it's the first time that's ever happened in this illustration, this portrait that we have of what marriage is all about? I don't think so, because I turned to Revelation 3:20, and it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Folks, this is not Christ wooing a lost man into the kingdom. This is Christ talking to His church that one day the house was in a mess and dinner wasn't ready and there was no makeup on and the clothes were tattered and she quit work and didn't care much for Him anymore either. That's a picture of this church in Revelation chapter 3. And you say, wait, that can't be right. That's the call of headship in the family? Is to do what Christ did in Revelation chapter 3 and say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Come back. That's the role of headship. according to God's word, for the man of the house. That's the role of headship. That's the responsibility, though, that we don't care to bear too often. Because if things aren't going just right, then it's got to be her fault. Can't be our fault. Can't be my fault if things aren't going just right. Well, to say that, and it could be my fault, probably is my fault. But when we go back and look at our passage from Ephesians chapter 5, are we saying it's Christ's fault that the church turned away? I don't think so. Here's the whole scenario. The angel unto the church of the Laodiceans write, this is Revelation 3:14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That sounds like some of our marriages today. I counsel thee to buy me of gold tried with fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And many as I love, rebuke, and I chasten them. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's headship. If any man hear my voice, that's headship. Calling out to those that have gone astray, I open the door. And that fellowship is restored because grace has been applied. The grace of God working through us as the head of our house. What a beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 3 of love and reconciliation. If the church will repent. If the church will repent. That passage displays love, headship, forgiveness, long-suffering, patience, provision, instruction, fellowship. What does that have to do with being a husband? Well, I've got a couple of points. Several characteristics that we see in Christ's headship that we should see in our headship of the home. Number one, be a spiritual leader. In the home, the husband needs to be the resident theologian. The husband needs to be the resident theologian. Lead with humility. The reason there's such a debate about whether men ought to be leaders in a marriage relationship is because there's so few examples of it where men have led with humility, with a Christ-like humility. Men may be called by God to lead their wives, but our leadership should be selfless. Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That starts in the home. You have to be a godly, courageous man. 1 Corinthians 16:13 gives a clear definition of biblical masculinity. Biblical masculinity. A lot different than you'll see on the magazine cover in the grocery store this afternoon about what the world views as a man. Paul says, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Before we can be godly husbands, we must be men of courage. Luke 22:42 describes the essence of courage, and that is to have such a great fear of God that you fear nothing else. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Think about that. You have such a fear of God, a reverence fear of God, that you fear nothing else. That's being a man, a husband, a father of courage. You have to be a provider. The husband should bear the primary responsibility for the financial needs of the home. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if a man fails to provide for his household, he's worse than what? An infidel. Part of the root meaning of being provider in that passage is to look ahead. A provider is one who anticipates and does the strategic planning for the household. That's convicting. Doesn't say anything about your ability to do it. It's your responsibility to do it. Then you have to love God more than you love your wife. You do the right thing, even if for the moment it does not make her happy. Boy, that's tough. That can be tough because we like to appease. But we've got to put God first. Everything else will fall in line. We have to love her biblically. What is God's love for us like? The essence of His love for us is reflected in His commitment to His church. We read that, His sacrifice that He made for His church. We have to make that same sacrifice for our family. Remember the line from your marriage vow, probably forsaking all others until what? Death do us part. This means that your relationship with your wife is more important than any other earthly relationship that you have. D.L. Moody summed it up best. If I want to find out whether a man is a Christian, I'm not going to ask his minister. I'm going to ask his wife. What an opposite picture from society. When we enter a relationship in society today, we ask some questions. How will you love me? What will you give me? What will you bring to the table? How will you handle the house so I can enjoy life? That's what we ask today when we enter the marriage contract. The simplest way to see this is to remember that Jesus Himself bound Himself with a towel and got down on the floor and washed His disciples' feet. Wow. The supreme picture of headship in humble service to His church. I like this line. Servanthood does not nullify leadership. It defines it. Jesus did not cease to be the Lion of Judah when He became the Lamb-like servant for the church. I like that. Can't remember where it came from. And then finally, fathers, you have to be a good husband. You have to be a biblical husband. You have to be a God-fearing husband. And you have to do the same thing as a father. Raise your children well. There's a saying, I once had no children and six theories on parenting. I now have six children and no theories on parenting. I knew one of those guys one time until he had kids. There's an encouraging survey out that says we spend 7 times more time with our children now than dads did 40 years ago. Here's the tough part of that survey. 40 years ago, dads spent an average of 5 minutes with their kids every day. So 7 times that is not a great amount of time to spend with our kids. At least society recognizes its importance. But again, when we talk about raising children, this is saturated with the gospel. When we look for an example of being an earthly father, we look to our heavenly Father as the supreme example of being a father. Abba, Father, or that intimate dad type of father that Scripture talks about. Even in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, that I think we prefer to call it, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He taught that God is not everyone's Father. There are those that would not turn to Him. That is the gospel message in fatherhood, is that our heavenly Father should be our Father and our example of fatherhood. But His plan is this, Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. He says it this way in Ephesians 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Perhaps no other area in our Christian life are we to be more command-oriented than feeling-oriented, than experience-oriented. Because if we follow, and I don't like calling it the blueprint, but if we follow the blueprint of God's Word, if we follow the instructions that He's given us in His Word for being a godly husband and being a godly father, then we will have godly families. Keep the biblical goal in mind that we've already referenced in Genesis chapter 2. And this is just the opposite of the way society views it today. We have so many families, even in the church, that are child-centered families. We have so many churches that have become child-centered churches, that what drives the church, and there's nothing wrong with youth programs, nothing whatsoever wrong with youth programs, but we have families looking for churches because of what they offer the young people. We have families looking for schools because of what that school may offer that particular child. But what does God's Word say that we are to prepare our children to do? We're to prepare them to leave. Boy, that tugs on the heartstrings. That tugs on the heartstrings. Genesis 2 is repeated in Matthew 19, Mark 10, 1 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 5 that we read from our text today. The two shall become one flesh. As parents, we are to prepare our children to leave that nest and start their own families to the glory of God. As a father, your primary role from day one as head of the home is to prepare your son or daughter to become one flesh with someone else, to leave your home and function in accordance to biblical principles. I will never forget that day that our son left for college. And we moped around that house for 6 weeks like it was the end of the world. We are all guilty of this. And we love our children. And Patty and I have been so... I can't tell you how blessed we have been with family. On both sides, from the parent side. My father-in-law is one of the godliest men I know. What a special day Father's Day is to even commemorate our father-in-laws. I've known him for 37 years now. I've never heard him raise his voice. Never seen him... Not saying he hasn't done it. I can't imagine it. Just a humble servant of God that loves him. And is a pattern and example for me and for his son and his other son-in-law and all those that see him. But I'll never forget when John left, and for it must have been 6 weeks we were moping around, woe were us, our life is over. He was an hour and a half away. He came home that first weekend, and after about 6 hours, Patty and I were looking at each other thinking, isn't it about time for him to go back? And we realized that's just God's way of preparing us, to prepare him to leave and to cleave and to start his own family for the glory of God. But in closing, we have two things, men, that we have to do to be godly fathers. There's do's and there's don'ts. We will start with the don't. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't discourage them. Discouragement is the opposite of hopeful, of happy, of confident, and courageous. Keep in mind, the world can offer these things. The world can offer their version of happiness, their version of hope, their version of confidence and courage. But we've already seen from God's Word where that comes from by that godly biblical example that Christ left for us as the head of the church. We are to be the head of the house. Don't discourage them. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't get them to turn away from the truths of God's Word. We can do that in all manner of ways, mostly inconsistency in our own Christian life, in our own Christian walk. And we are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do that by setting the example, by being godly, by loving their mother, as Ephesians 5 tells us, because that is how they will respond to their wife, the example that we set for them when they leave and cleave and start their own family. They need to see us love the church. They need to see us love the Word. They need us to teach the Word. How they see us treat their mom. How they see our work habits. How they see what the idols of our hearts are. Boy, that is a tough one. I would like to be able to attribute the source, but when my children were little, I heard someone say that what your children see you do in moderation gives them permission to do in excess. And boy, that stuck with me. That stuck with me. We have to be an example of holiness to them, and we fall so short. We have to be consistent with discipline. Children fear an explosive, uncontrolled parent. Discipline consistently applied sets the standards for them and for you. And most of all, we have to love them. Let them know that we love them. Tell them that we love them. Put that into action. Love is an action verb. It's not a feeling. It's something that we do and show. He is preparing them for the future by what they see in us. And then we have to teach them the Word of God formally and informally. We have to be the teachers of the Word of God in the home. And then we have to drag them kicking and screaming to church as little children. We teach them formally and informally. We make those teaching moments for them as we sit them down and take them through the experiences of life that they go through and take those experiences and apply the Word of God to them so they can understand that everything in life, as we say almost every service in this church, 2 Peter 1:3, God's Word is sufficient for everything that pertains to life and godliness. When you break up with your girlfriend and you're 13 years old, it's not the end of the world because God's Word says it's not the end of the world. Those are those occasions as fathers that we have to take formally to teach our children. headship is not a right to control or to abuse or to neglect. Christ's sacrifice is our pattern. Christ's servitude, Christ's humility, Christ's love for us and His church is our pattern as heads of the home. It's the responsibility to love like Christ's love in leading and protecting and providing for your wife and for your children. Submission is not slavish or coercing or cowering. That's not the way Christ wants the church to respond to His leadership and protection and provision. He wants the submission of the church to be free and willing and glad and refining and strengthening. In other words, what Ephesians 5 teaches us is two things. It guards against the abuses of headship by telling husbands to love like Christ loved the church. And it guards against the debasing of having our wives and our children in a secular type of submission, because He clearly tells the wives and the children to respond to the headship of the home the way He tells you and I to respond to His headship as the Lord over His church. As Roseanne comes to play, what a beautiful portrait that God has painted for us in His Word. As an example, as instruction, as direction in how we as men are to be godly men, godly husbands, and godly fathers. I hope today's message was a call for us to love our wives the way that Christ loved the church, for us to raise our sons and daughters, regardless of how old they are, to love the Lord, to be the men that God has called us to be the leaders in this church that God has called us to be, and to love our Lord and our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. As we stand to sing this morning, turn with us to hymn number 529, and we're going to close in prayer after we sing today. I would ask Dick to come forward and lead us in hymn number 529. If you were here today, the most important thing that you have heard is this gospel message. If you've never believed on Christ as your Savior, if you've never placed your faith in Him, all of this is naught. We can't be the husbands, the fathers, the wives, or the children that God wants us to be apart from His grace in our lives. I would plead with you today to meet with me after this service so we can take the Word of God and sit down in a quiet place with you and show you from the Word of God just what it means to place your faith and trust in Him. Dick, if you'll come. Standing as we sing, 529.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day, and though I tread the darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus! Oh, how I love Jesus! Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me.
Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and grace to us today. We thank you that we can sing, oh, how I love Jesus, because you first loved us. Father, we thank you that love that you have given us enables us to be the husbands and the fathers, the sons and the daughters that you would have us to be. And Father, we thank you for those good, godly examples you have put in place in our lives today that we may follow as we follow after you. And Lord, as we always pray, if there is one here today that doesn't know the joy of your salvation, God, we pray your Holy Spirit will do a work in their heart, convict them of their sin, and draw them unto you so that you can be their Heavenly Father, their Redeemer, their King. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray this morning with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.
Yeah.